The outline that you do have in front of you is basically just a timeline, and that might seem odd for a church meeting. This is a church meeting and not a lecture hall or something that we would do in school. But this period of time is a profound period in history for Christians, particularly Reformed Christians, particularly Baptist Christians, to know about. Imagine if you were born and raised in the town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and you didn't know anything about the Battle of Gettysburg. It would be a little weird, right? And so for us to be Protestant, Reformed, Baptist evangelicals and not know anything about this period of time doesn't make us worse Christians, but it's unusual. This is our plot of land. This is our plot of history that we should know pretty well. England from the period of roughly 1534 to 1660. For 126 years, from 1534 to 1660, there existed in Great Britain something that to us now seems almost unimaginable. An unbroken line of evangelical Calvinists who were among those who occupied the highest ranks of aristocratic, political, economic, and cultural life in England and Scotland. Noblemen like the third Earl of Huntingdon, courtiers and gentlemen poets like Sir Philip Sidney and his sister, the Countess of Pembroke, scholars at Cambridge University like Hugh Latimore and Martin Bucer, pastors and theologians like Thomas Cranmer, John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, John Owen, and Richard Baxter, statesmen like Oliver Cromwell, and even for six glorious years, the best 6 years in all of English history, the monarch himself, the boy king, Edward VI. He was 9. He died when he was 15. But those were the best years we had it, okay? The churchmen and Puritan gentry of that day did not sit, as they do now, at the periphery of the nation's consciousness, but at its very center. Even when their countrymen maligned and resisted them, they could ignore neither them nor the effects of their labor. Let's recount them briefly. The 1549 and 1552 editions of the Book of Common Prayer, the 42 Articles of Faith written by Cranmer in 53, the King James Bible in 1611, the Canons of Dort in 1618, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647, and the Savoy Declaration in 59. In many respects, our church and denomination today exist in the spiritual and theological world they built. But we do not live in the political or cultural world they built. That world was destroyed in 1660 and has never returned, either to England or to any other nation. When that world was destroyed, John Bunyan was 32 years old. He had been a baptized Christian for approximately 7 years and a pastor for only 5. Well, what happened in 1660 is this. The monarchy in England was restored, and the son of the executed Charles I ascended to the throne. The moment that the feet of Charles II touched English soil, Puritanism as a political and cultural force was destroyed. Anyone who failed to subscribe to the established Church of England had their lands taken, their wealth confiscated, their titles removed, their sons barred from university or from serving in the officer class in the military. Anyone found preaching without a license would be thrown in jail. The young preacher, John Bunyan, was one of these men, and he would remain in jail for 12 years. And even when he was released, he ministered under the threat and sometimes the reality of renewed imprisonment. His was a world where the hopes and labors of the previous generations had been destroyed, and where it would have been easy to be discouraged or lose heart or compromise or even give up. And indeed, many in that era did. where John Owen, the previous generation, had preached before the great men of Parliament, Bunyan now preached to farmers and shopkeepers in the fields. Where John Knox, two generations earlier, had preached to the Queen herself, Bunyan would have for parishioners only the occupants of the cell he shared. Yet Bunyan endured in the teeth of that persecution, and God blessed the fruit of his labors beyond any of his generation. Tonight, I have three goals. One is to tell the story, briefly, of the rise and fall of the English Reformation. Why? Well, we study history because history is the record of God's activity among men and men's response to God. History is worth knowing for its own sake. Second, the second goal is to put before us a man, to put before us as a man of our own spiritual and theological ancestry, a man worthy of our attention. John Bunyan is about as close to the earliest version of ourselves before the Apostle Paul, or since the Apostle Paul, that we have. There was a big gap before you get to a Reformed Calvinist Baptist, but Bunyan was that guy. He is our great grandfather in the faith, and we should honor him as the third commandment commands us to honor our physical fathers. Third goal is to highlight certain aspects of his life and character as both examples and warnings to us. A fourth goal is that we shouldn't get John Bunyan confused with Paul Bunyan. That's something that my wife and children will sometimes do. Paul Bunyan's the lumberjack. John Bunyan is the preacher. All right, so let's start first with our history lesson. The time and place begins with Henry VIII, 1534. Henry breaks from papal authority, and what was for him a reformation of convenience opens up the door to all sorts of very real, godly reformers flooding in. So Henry VIII is a mixed bag. He was sort of the Donald Trump of the 1500s, right? Do we like him? Is he a good guy? Did he have a few more wives than he should have? But guess what? A lot of guys kind of flowed in through that open door that we give God thanks for. So Henry VIII is the convenient reformer. Two, we already discussed him, the boy King Edward VI. Ugh, the counterfactuals that we could write if we just think about if Edward VI hadn't have died. He was the best 9-year-old boy you ever knew. And he had 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. He was so great. He was basically surrounded by all of the best and brightest reformers of his era. His private tutor was Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer wrote him a whole book on how to be a good Christian king. If he had survived, it would have been so great. Not the convenient reformer, Edward VI, but the true reformer. But we know what happens. Little Eddie, he dies. And who replaces him? Edward's sister, who's the worst. Mary Tudor, we know her as Bloody Mary. She was Catholic. Her mom was Catherine of Aragon, Henry VIII's first wife, who was Charles V's aunt, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This was a disaster. This is when the Marian persecution begins, and Mary starts killing everybody. She kills everybody. Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer. Who else did he kill? Bishop Hooper, Ridley. This is the activity. These are the years when Fox's Book of Martyrs is basically recording this period. But God had something else in plan during this period. Why? Because those who didn't get burned, we're very sad about that, but the ones who didn't get burned, they fled to the continent where they went to Geneva, where there was this really great guy there named John Calvin who was like, we would love to have you in our church. We have a new members class. You have to do these things. But once you become, a member, I would love to talk to you. So they were there. That was a period of great maturation for the English Reformed Church. Good news again, Mary dies. She's only queen for 5 years. Then all those people come back. And a funny thing happens during those 5 years. So John Knox, John Knox is this big bearded guy. He's a Scotsman. He carries like one of those big like William Wallace swords. He is not to be trifled with. Right before Mary dies, he writes this book, this little tract, or small book, basically about, I'm going to get the title wrong, but basically like the monstrous, against the monstrous regiment of like female rulers about Mary Tudor, about Bloody Mary, basically about like, we should not have female queens. This is a bad idea.
Amen.
And she dies right as it's coming out. And who takes Mary's place? Elizabeth. So John Knox, everyone's like, yay, Elizabeth's in charge now. And John Knox is like, oof, I really meant all those things about your sister Mary. I'm sure you're going to be a lot different. But anyway, Elizabeth was not pleased with that. John Knox sort of slunk off with this very large sword back up to Scotland, where he lived the rest of his days drinking scotch. All right. Elizabeth is a bit of a mixed bag. She's obviously England's greatest monarch, but she was not great to the Puritans. We're going to call her the ambivalent reformer. So we've got Henry VIII, the convenient reformer, little Eddie the VI, he's the true reformer. Then we got Mary, she's the counter-reformer. Then we've got Elizabeth, the ambivalent reformer. Then Elizabeth dies. She's obviously not married. She has no heir. And the Stuarts come in. James I is the first Stuart. And this is really when we move from the Reformation era to what we might call the Puritan era. All right, so James I, and there's a series of basically declines over the next, throughout the entire Stuart dynasty. Oh, the Stuarts are terrible, terrible, from bad to worse, every single one of them. Right when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse, okay? So James I, he starts smuggling in some Arminianism. The Bishop of London under him is Lancelot Andrews, very much a mixed bag, sort of a proto-Arminian, even before really Arminianism was a thing. James I dies, and then really one of the great villains of our era, not our personal era, but of Bunyan's era, is Charles I. He becomes king in 1625. Well, when is Bunyan born? Bunyan is born in 1628. So Bunyan is a child and an adolescent during Charles I's reign. This is a very consequential period in English history, and it's a very consequential period for Protestant church history as well. So again, this is not history class. This is your lineage. This is your ancestry. Your people made good decisions and bad decisions that had rippling effects to this day. He was a despot, basically. If James I began the slide towards Arminianism, Charles I continued that slide towards despotism. He offended a lot of people. He was a political despot, meaning he basically ruled without the aid of parliament, but he was also an ecclesiastical despot. His wife, Maria Henrietta, was a Catholic. And so everyone was super suspicious of Charles I, that he was going to smuggle in Catholicism. They were suspicious of this because he was trying to smuggle in Catholicism through his wife. They were exactly right about this. Also, he continued the Arminianism. His bishop, his main sort of right-hand guy in the church was William Laud. Whenever you hear the name William Laud, you should just sort of get this like great rage and fear that someone's going to get burned very soon who shouldn't be burned. That's William Laud. Okay, so during this period of time, there's a lot of reactions, of course. So Parliament reacts against the political despotism, but then the Puritans react against the ecclesiastical despotism. Those have different results. This is when the English Civil Wars begin, okay? This is also when the Westminster Assembly occurs in Parliament. So Parliament's like, we don't like the Book of Common Prayer anymore. It was great when it began with Thomas Cranmer back in the 1550s, but there's been all these, like, they've been doing a lot of, like, editing work over the last 80 years, and by the time it's in William Laud's hands, a lot of bad stuff has happened to it. So Parliament says, we don't like the king, we don't like the bishops, we don't like a lot of what's happening here, so we're going to bring in all these great divines, these theological leaders, and we're going to have the Westminster Assembly. So the Westminster Assembly meets for 10 years from 43 to 53. It's during this period they do two really important things. First of all, they cut off the head of William Laud. Yay. They also have the Westminster Confession of Faith. That was published in 1547. Okay. And English Civil War continues. There's battles, there's wars, there's fighting. Charles I, then Parliament executes Charles I in 1649. And then for 10 years, there's the Commonwealth. There is no king. We call this the interregnum. For all our Latin kids out there, the interregnum between the kings, right? Oliver Cromwell, who means well, but sort of fumbles his way for 10 years, dies of a sickness, hands it over to his son Richard, and Richard totally makes a disaster of things, and the country's in such peril, and there's so much infighting, so many different factions going on, that they cry out, "We need a king. We need a king." Even though we cut the king's head off 10 years ago, this experiment in democracy and republicanism has been too complicated. We can't do it. We need a king. So they get a king. And it's the worst possible decision that they could make for the evangelicals, for the Puritans. They get Charles's son, Charles II. And Charles II is not happy about how things ended with his dad. Remember how things ended with his dad? He had his head cut off. Who does Charles II blame for his dad's head getting cut off? The Puritans. So when Charles II lands on English soil, it's all over. This is 1660. This is the Restoration. The return of the king is not good news for them. Aragorn has not landed on English soil. Charles II has. And this is when all the decline really begins. And the crux of the problem is this. Charles II made the established Church of England so odious that no real Christian would join it. Then he shut out from power and wealth anyone who wouldn't join it. This created a two-tiered system. Anyone who was powerful was compromised. Anyone who wasn't compromised was powerless. Does this sound familiar to any evangelicals who've been alive for the last 300 years? This is the world we still inhabit. If you're rich and powerful, if you're a politician, if you've got a big house on the hill, if you've got any kind of influence, we're immediately suspect, aren't we? You've sold out. Something's gone wrong. You've compromised in some way, shape, or form. That dichotomy has always existed, but it really ramped up significantly in 1660. And that was the era, of course, when John Bunyan had only been a pastor for 5 years, and that's when his ministry is really taking effect. We call these people nonconformists or dissenters. And there's a lot of different kinds of nonconformists and dissenters. I'll name three of the good guys. Presbyterians were dissenters and nonconformists during this period. Richard Baxter was one of that generation, a rough contemporary of Bunyan's, who was a Presbyterian who lost it all and gave it all up. Remember, I talked about Richard Baxter. He had wealth, he had influence, he had all these things. He was one of the great churchmen of the 30s and 40s and 50s. He gave it up. He gave it up for the sake of holding to the things he believed in. Second one, the Independents. That would be John Owen. Again, John Owen, one of the great churchmen of the 40s and 50s. Actually, John Owen gave the sermon to the Parliament the day after they cut off Charles I's head. John Owen, if you want to use that as evidence, might have been considered the sort of the premier preacher of his era. He wouldn't conform, lost everything. Third category, the Baptist. John Bunyan falls in that category. So the three, Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists during this period. Those are the good guys. There's also a lot of weirdos out there. A lot of weirdos. Quakers, weird. The Levelers, weird. Diggers, weird. The Fifth Monarchist, really weird, okay? So a lot of what these guys were doing during this period, people like Bunyan, Baxter, Owen, they're trying to distance themselves from the weirdos. And that's one of the reasons why confessions of faith, like the Second London Baptist Confession that would be published in 88, was so important. They were saying, look, We're reformed, we're doctrinal, we are orthodox, we're not trying to overthrow everything. Because again, that was the big fear. That was the big fear, because they had already been accused of executing Charles I 20 years before, so of course there are going to be any kind of dissent, any kind of nonconformism is going to be viewed as a threat to the government. The last steward of the era is James II, and James II really is a Catholic. He's just not even apologetic about it. Then everybody revolts, and they say, no, we don't like this. James II is the worst. Get him out of here. He was only in power for 3 years, and he is deposed. The same year that James II is deposed, Bunyan dies. Then we get in Mary II and her Dutch husband, William of Orange. We get William of Mary. And then that next year, 1689, two things happen. The Act of Toleration is passed, which gives broad religious liberty. So no one's going to be thrown in jail anymore for what they're going to say. And that's also the same year, this is not coincidental, that the Second London Baptist Confession is published. Why? Because the Act of Toleration was just passed. When the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith was actually written in 77, 11 years earlier, but they couldn't publish it because they'd get thrown in jail. So as soon as the Act of Toleration is passed, then they have the freedom to publish those sort of things. So that's the background, all right? I teach 5th and 6th grade class, and whenever we get to a pause like that in my 5th and 6th grade class, I do this. Woo! It's a lot. All right. So let's backtrack now and think about John Bunyan, the man. So remember, John Bunyan was born in 1628. We're going to go backwards a little bit. Charles I, the bad guy, married to the Catholic, Henrietta Maria, has been in power for 3 years. John Bunyan was born in a town called Bedford. Bedford is about a 20-hour walk to London from Bedford. You go south to London. It's about a 20-hour walk to Oxford going west. It's about a 20-hour walk to Cambridge going east, about a 20-hour walk to Leicester. It's a geographical oddity. It's a 20-hour walk from anywhere interesting. Okay. During this period, his early years, again, Charles is the king. William Laud is the Bishop of London. He was poor. He was the son of a tinker. He was a tinker himself. He was not one of those great men that I opened the teaching talking about, that had the big houses and were smart and rich and everyone loved them but were still evangelical. No, he was poor. He had nothing. I think God used that. I think God used somebody, to use the words of Bob Dylan, when you have nothing, you ain't got nothing to lose, right? God used the poor because they had less temptation to compromise. Because, hey, you take everything I own, I'm right back where I started. I didn't have anything to begin with. And in fact, he says something to that. When he got married, he said that he and his wife didn't even have a plate, not even a dish or a spoon between them. Not even a dish or a spoon when they got married. He describes his father's house like this. My father's house was of that rank that is meanest and most despised of all the families in the land. Wherefore I have not here as others to boast of noble blood or of high-born state according to the flesh. He has a poor background. He describes in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he describes himself as a young man being sort of rascally, getting into trouble. He did a lot of bell ringing. It's unclear what bell ringing was. I did some research into that. And we can talk about it later, but it's basically, for fun, they would just ring church bells. And it was unclear whether he thought that was frivolous or he shouldn't do it, like playing like the equivalent of playing video games, or whether actually people didn't want him to be ringing the bells and he was sort of disturbing the peace. It's unclear. But anyway, he felt very convicted about being a bell ringer later on. He fought in the English Civil Wars, and he's very vague about this. Again, he mentions in his spiritual biography, one of the things that really got his attention spiritually was that he was involved in the Siege of Leicester, which is a brutal, brutal siege. Like some of the worst atrocities of the war happened there. And a friend of his offered to take his spot sort of in the watching as the sentry post. And his friend was shot and killed. And that really got Bunyan's attention. So he fought in the Siege of Leicester. And we actually don't know what side he fought for. I read one early biography who said he fought for the royalists. It seems like most modern biographers assume that he actually fought for the parliamentarians, which meant he would have been on the inside of the gates defending the city of Leicester. But obviously, I mean, he talks very little about his war experience. But that was an exceptionally brutal campaign in Leicester. It could be for anyone who's had a grandparent, you know, fight in a war, and or a grandfather fight in a war, and doesn't talk about it. It could just be it was sort of so terrible he didn't want to write about it. But that did happen. That was part of his life, and that comes out in a lot of his writings, particularly his great, great allegory, The Holy War, is all about basically a siege of a city. So when you read The Holy War, as you all will be doing over the next 6 months, you could think about Bunyan knew about sieges. He knew what this is about. He got married. I already mentioned that they were so poor that they didn't have a dish or a spoon between them. What they did have was this. His wife's father had died, and the only thing that his wife's father had to give her as her inheritance were two books. One by Arthur Dent, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and the second was The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. These are sort of like quintessential classic Puritan manuals on holy living. Those are the only things she brought into the marriage. Those were good things for her to bring in the marriage. We should rather have good books in our house than dishes and spoons. Okay. His first daughter, Anne, is born blind. Then, moving on to his spiritual crisis in 1647, he leaves the army, and he comes under great conviction of sin. Actually, there is he describes her as a wench, not a very godly woman, just sort of sitting like, you know, spitting pumpkin seeds out in the street, sitting on the steps. And she yells at him and says, "You're such a foul-mouthed boy. I've never seen such a boy who curses as much as you." And Bunyan thought, gosh, if even this sort of terrible woman is like scandalized by my language, I must be really bad. So he starts to get convicted about sin. He gets worried about the bell ringing. I already mentioned that. But one of the really remarkable things is, he then begins really like reading the Bible, but not the epistles, only the histories. And he says, "Yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith." And he basically begins relying on his works. "When I thought," this is him writing, "when I thought I kept this or that commandment or did by word or deed anything that I thought was good, I had great peace in my conscience and should think myself, God cannot choose but be now pleased with me." So it was all about his own works. Then this really remarkable thing happened. He's in town, he's in Bedford. And he's walking around and he sees these women. This is a really remarkable thing. "But one upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling," meaning being a tinker. "And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker also myself in the matters of religion. But now I may say, I heard, but I understood not, for they were far above me, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth. The work of God in their hearts, and also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. And methought they spake as if joy did made them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world." Isn't that great? I hope that people hear us talking and would describe our talk in such similar ways. Well, that sends him to scripture. He dives into scripture. He says that he has a softness and tenderness of heart which caused him to fall into the conviction of Scripture, desire to meditate on Scripture. He says, "The Bible was precious to me in those days." But he gets into Scripture and he's confronted with doubts because there's passages that confuse him, passages that make him doubt his salvation, doubt his assurance, doubt whether God can in fact save him. And those doubts go on for a long time. A long time. And in fact, he believes at some point that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And that is a problem for him. He's got good days, bad days, but he's always searching out scripture. It's the most important thing he has for him. All he does is he cares about his soul. This goes on for year after year, probably 3, 4, even 5 years. But God was good even during this period for multiple reasons. One, God sustained him during this period. Even though he was unsure of his salvation, he was unsure sometimes of the truthfulness of what scripture was saying, he never stopped reading and he never stopped caring year after year. And that victory over his internal conflict prepared him for victory over the external conflicts that would come in the future. And the amount of time he spent in scripture basically meant that he knew the Bible so well that when he did have assurance and he did have confidence, he was able to sort of kind of burst out with all of this great wealth of knowledge that he had gained and also personal experience with wrestling through all of these issues. Well, in 1653, and now think back to our timeline, we're in the Cromwell's period. So actually the same year that Oliver Cromwell was made the Lord Protectorate, John Bunyan is baptized. Now, of course, he would have been sprinkled as an infant, and many even good evangelical Calvinists of the time would have thought that was good enough. Richard Baxter, he didn't get rebaptized. John Owen, he didn't get rebaptized. But John Bunyan fell in with the Baptists. Those women who were in that town talking about the new birth that he believed was like a new world to them, they were part of a Baptist congregation. So in the River Ouse in 1653, he was baptized. And very soon he became a pastor as well there. He writes this about his preaching. I have been as one sent to them from the dead. I went myself in chains to preach to them in chains and carried that fire in my own conscience that I persuaded them to beware of. He also began writing during this period. Again, mostly polemical tracts against people like the Quakers or the Levelers or the Diggers. And so that was part of what he was doing there. But again, this only lasted for a short period of time. Why? 1660 happened. The Restoration happened. Charles II came back, and Charles II was not playing around. And Bunyan was sent to prison. He writes this, to confirm the truth by way of suffering, as I was before in testifying of it according to the scriptures in a way of preaching. So he went to prison. He confirmed the truth prior to going to prison. He confirmed the truth by preaching scripture. Now he's going to prison to confirm the truth by suffering. Sometimes we confirm the truth by speaking the word of God to people. Sometimes we confirm the truth just by our example, by how we suffer well, how we live out our lives. And Bunyan was committed to doing both, not just with words, but with power and with example. And of course, scripture continued to be dear to him. I had never had in all my life so great an inlet into the word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place, meaning prison, to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. What was prison life like during this period? Well, he wasn't in a dungeon. He wasn't chained to the wall, you know, with like rats nibbling at his toes. Sometimes that happened for the nonconformists. It really did. But the jailers and the prison system in that time, it was basically a privately run enterprise where if you paid him money, then he would treat you well. So you were really dependent on your friends and family members paying the jailer basically your rent. And the more he paid you, the better off you were. Actually, Richard Baxter, I've mentioned him a couple times, he was in prison. And actually, he was well taken care of enough that his wife came and stayed with him. They had their own room. Obviously, things were different. But, you know, you could still sort of conduct a ministerial life in prison. And Bunyan had a little bit of both. He didn't come from means himself, but he had enough of a reputation at that point. People appreciated his ministry enough. The men and women of the Bedford Church were committed to caring for him, that he was obviously not chained to a wall because he was writing, right? This is when he wrote some of his greatest work. During this period of time, his wife is advocating on his behalf. She goes to London and argues quite eloquently for his release. He writes during this time that the spiritual biography I've already mentioned a couple times, The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That was in 1666, a very consequential year. That was the year of the Great Fire in London. So a lot of London burned during that time. The plague was going on during that time. He also writes the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, but it's not published. All right. Well, what took me about 12 seconds to say took 12 years to live. So Bunyan is in the Bedford prison for 12 years, and he is released in 1672. After his release, persecution does continue some. Let's think back to who's king right now. So it's Charles II. Charles II is always trying to smuggle in freedoms for Catholics. All those Stuarts, they're all secret Catholics, every single one of them. And so what he does, the way he takes care of his Catholic friends, is he has to relax the religious rules for everybody. But of course, the Episcopals, the Anglicans, the Church of England people, they don't want the rules relaxed for anybody. So actually, sometimes Charles II would relax rules for everybody. Bunyan would be, and his people would be, have some freedom, but then Parliament would shut it back down again, not because they care about the Baptists so much, but because they're worried about the Catholics. There's a lot of political stuff going on during this period of time. But he is released, only occasionally having to go back to prison. And it's then in 1678 that the first part of Pilgrim's Progress is published. The great allegory, The Holy War, is published in 82. The second part of Pilgrim's Progress is published in 84. During this period of time, he's continuing to preach and minister and all these things. One notable event happens during this period. He becomes the subject of really intense slander and accusation. There was a young woman who wanted to hear him preach. Her name was Agnes, and her father was forbidding it because her father didn't like Bunyan or the Baptists or the nonconformists. And she wanted to go hear Bunyan preach. He says no, so she's sad. She's sitting on the lawn, and Bunyan rides past on his horse, and she says, "Can I ride with you to go preach?" And he says, "Sure." She hops on the horse. And then soon after that, the girl's dad dies. And so people make a really big deal about this. They think, oh, there's some inappropriate relationship with the girl. He kind of broke like the Mike Pence rule, like not allowed to ride double on a horse going to a revival. But then because the husband died or the father died, then there's insinuations that maybe like they had plotted to kill him. The whole thing is a disaster. No responsible biographer thinks there was anything true to that. But if you are interested in sort of Bunyan's biography, that is a feature of his later years that will often be discussed and commented on. Okay. Well, what about his theology? We've mentioned that he's a nonconformist. We've mentioned that he's reformed. He's a Calvinist. He's a Baptist, all these things. I think it's probably best to think of Bunyan as the last Puritan and the first evangelical. He was the last Puritan and the first evangelical. What do I mean by that? Well, what made him the last Puritan? What made him a Puritan? Well, he's Calvinist. He's reformed. He's a strict observer of the regulative principle of worship. So you do not worship God in any way other than what he has told you and commanded us to worship him in Scripture. That's why they didn't like the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, so that was a very Puritan thing. Very strict morality, so suspicious of games, sports, the stages, holidays. They banned Christmas during the interregnum. So like in 1655, they really did ban Christmas. And I love the Puritans. I'm a Puritan guy. I'm going to defend them. But we have to be honest about some of the oversteps. I think Christmas, I'm pro-Christmas, though. Sorry. So that was there, but that was represent some of the strictness of that world. Very high bar to church membership, a long preparatory period before confidence in salvation. That's something we see in his Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. Very long worship services. I mean, you hear the accounts of these of what their Sabbaths were like. It's like 2 hours of prayer, an hour sermon, more prayer, a quick break for lunch, come back. Like it's. They would not let us in their church. And I don't know what to say about that. I don't know if it's their problem or our problem, maybe a little bit of both. But these people were very, very holy people. They really were. So that's how he was very much a Puritan. They weren't singing hymns, right? All the hymns that we sing were written 50 years later. They were still singing exclusive psalms, probably no instruments in the church either, both because they were poor, but also just out of conviction. They were only singing the psalms. All right, well, how is he the first evangelical? How is he an evangelical? Well, he's a Baptist. He's Credo Baptist. Also sort of a decentering of the role of sacraments generally. One of his most controversial tracts was something he wrote called Differences in Judgment About Water Baptism, No Bar to Communion. He wrote that in 1673, basically saying, hey, I don't care whether you were sprinkled or whether you were dunked or whether you're a baby or whether you're an adult believer. If you come to my church, you can take the Lord's Supper. And actually, that's why when the Second Baptist Confession of Faith was written in 77, Bunyan wasn't invited. Daniel's doing a lot of research on this guy named Nehemiah Cox. Nehemiah Cox would not have wanted Bunyan at that table. Why? Because Nehemiah Cox and a lot of those Baptists would have said, no, you don't get to have the Lord's Supper unless you've been baptized. And I think there's good arguments to be made on both sides that you should talk to anybody but me about that. He was non-confessional. This goes back to what I was just saying. There's not some written confession of faith that Bunyan was subscribing to. He was excluded from the Second London Baptist Confession. I just mentioned that. Political disenfranchisement. Evangelicals, we're shut out of everything, right? There's like, we get, like, every once in a while we get Tim Tebow. Like, that's it. That's all we got. There's no, like, political influence. There's no artistic influence. Like, there's no one in Hollywood. It's all just, we're all on the outskirts. Working class, self-taught, uncredentialed. Our church leaders or evangelical church leaders tend to not write big systematic theologies like maybe a John Owen or certainly a Calvin would have done, but more topical, maybe based on the sermons they were doing, more preaching based. So those are some of the ways in which either the congregations were independent from each other, so non-denominational. Those are some of the ways in which Bunyan, I think, epitomized sort of the evangelical aspect that was really to come in the future. Well, what did his ministry consist of? We've already talked about this. He was a preacher, first and foremost. John Owen once told Charles II, remember Charles II's the bad guy, Charles II once asked John Owen why any intelligent person should waste time listening to the sermons of an uneducated tinker. And then John Owen said, could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching? Please, your majesty, replied the scholar, I would gladly relinquish all my learning. Okay. Obviously, he was a writer. I have here his complete works. So he wrote a lot, but by sort of Puritan standards, this is not a massive corpus. Like John Owens would have gone to here, you know, Calvin's would have been here. I mean, Puritan divines wrote a lot. So this is a lot. I have not read all this. But this is what Bunyan wrote. And most of this came from sermons, where it's particularly topical. Topically based, not big systematics. Obviously, he wrote the great allegories for which he is primarily famous now. All right. How am I doing on time? How much time do I got? I'm done, aren't I? I'm 5 minutes over. 10 minutes. 10 minutes, okay. I'm not going to read any selections, although I brought some. All right, so application. What can we learn from John Bunyan? Well, first of all, we should read him. We should read him. Let's not forget the obvious things. Pilgrim's Progress is one of the great works of literature, not just for Christians, but for just the sort of Western civilization generally. As you've already heard, part one was written early and part two was written later. So you could even just read part one. The Holy War, it does not get talked about often. I actually prefer the Holy War to Pilgrim's Progress. It's a profound work of spiritual literature. Grace Abounding, The Chief of Sinners. Those three books, Pilgrim's Progress, Parts 1 and 2, The Holy War, and Grace Abounding, those are sort of, that's like his greatest hits. I would put Grace Abounding at the bottom of those things. Also, if you're researching something specific, Bunyan probably is a good person to go to. You know, if you're interested in baptism issues, go read that piece I mentioned. He has sort of a famous letter. There were some women in his church or a nearby church that sent him a letter asking if women should be allowed to teach other women sort of in a women's ministry. And Bunyan, very politely, eruditely, with a lot of wisdom and insight, said, no, can't do that. So maybe if you're interested in women's ministry issues, you should read that as well. But he has topical things. Oftentimes, if I'm interested in something else, I wonder what Bunyan has to say about that. Also, this period of time I've already mentioned, so rich, so important. I mean, this is our historical legacy. So much of the life that we live started and has its roots in this period of time. So just read broadly. This is a book that I read last year called The Puritans by David D. Hall. He's not a Christian, but he's kind to Christians. I read it, and then I mentioned it. I read it. He actually likes the Puritans, which is rare for a non-Christian. I mentioned this to my nephew, Will, and Will said, I just listened to that on audio. And then my brother Nathan was in the room. He said, I just read that too. So all the smart people are reading this, guys. There's also, of course, small biographies you can read. Here's a little one published by Banner of Truth, which is pretty good. So read. Well, what if you're not really a reader? What if you're not a practice reader? Well, if you're not a practice reader, that's fine. There, maybe pick a modernized version of Pilgrim's Progress. There's audio versions out there. There's free ones on LibriVox, which is a really great reader. Many times I've gone, when I'm exercising or something or on a walk, I'll listen to the free LibriVox recording of the Holy War or Pilgrim's Progress. That makes it easier. But also take comfort. Bunyan was a Bible man. When he was in prison, he had three books. He had the Bible, he had a concordance, and he had Fox's Book of Martyrs. So if you're not really a reader, it's okay. Pick the Bible, a concordance, and one really great book, and just camp out there your whole life, and you'll be fine. But don't be overwhelmed by that. Bunyan was like you in that way as well. Model his endurance. Mike asked me for sort of two things that really captured what I loved about Bunyan, and it had to do with his endurance. Bunyan possessed a scripture-fueled endurance to seek God, even when he was inwardly filled with doubts, depression, and despair. So before he was baptized, man, he struggled. He struggled so much, but he did not give up reading scripture. He did not think about all the friends that we've known who maybe dabble in Christianity for 6 months, but then get distracted, right? Or think of your own self. Like, you engage hard, but then things get difficult. You don't hear from God the way you want to. Things seem confusing. You've got doubts, and we give up. Bunyan didn't give up. And part of that was because he never stopped reading scripture. He believed scripture was the most vital thing to his life. He hung on to it like a drowning man onto a life preserver. He writes, "The Bible was precious to me in those days." Not days when he was a successful preacher, when he didn't even know if he was a Christian. He still writes, "The Bible was precious to me in those days." Again, he writes this, "And now methought I began to look into the Bible with new eyes and read as I never did before, especially the Apostle Paul. His words were sweet and pleasant to me. And indeed, I was then never out of the Bible, either by reading or meditation, still crying out to God that I might know the truth and way to heaven and glory." If you're not sure you're a Christian, don't put your Bible down and then wait till you're sure you're a Christian before picking up again. Read your Bible. Love the Word of God. So he possessed the scripture-fueled endurance to seek God, even when God seemed far off. But he also possessed a scripture-fueled endurance to serve God, even when his outward circumstances were difficult. Some of the most touching parts of his spiritual autobiography is when he knows he's going to go to prison. He knows what's going to happen. And he could stop it. All he had to do was not preach. This was totally 100% within Bunyan's control not to go to prison. And he's like, no, I'm still going to go to prison. But he was worried. He talks about worrying about himself. He thinks he might be killed. He worries about his wife, his blind daughter. He's so touching. When he talks about yes, it's going to be hard for me. But what about my blind daughter is not going to have a father who can provide for her now? And yet then he goes to scripture. And he goes to Colossians 1, 11. He goes to 2 Corinthians 1, 9. He goes to 2 Corinthians 4, 18. These are the things that he clings to. There's an immediacy, an urgency to his reading. Though he doubts everything, he knows this, the Bible is God's unbreakable word to him specifically. He hung his eternal fate on the right understanding of the Bible. So we can model him in that way. We should also model his community. Remember, his father-in-law had nothing in the world to give his daughter but books, Christian books. For all the poor, poverty-stricken fathers out there who will die before their daughter is married, you can do one thing. You can give her two books that she can take into her household and give to her poor husband, and they can read, and those books can be the way of salvation, not only for her, but for her family. So be a good father to your daughters and give her books. Model Bunyan's father-in-law. Be like the poor women of Bedford who sit on the stoop in the day and talk about a world that no one but the born again have ever seen before. He writes that he was provoked to a vehement hunger and desire to be one of that number that did sit in the sunshine. Lastly, think about the friends who offered financial support and kept him in prison. We should give generously to those who are serving in ministry. There are some things to beware, though. Beware his neuroticism. Oh, so neurotic. Like his angst, his doubts, and all those things. Like, if you ever think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't, okay? Move on. So a lot of Grace Abounding, I almost struggled about, should I advise people to read the Grace Abounding to Chief of Sinners if they're struggling with their salvation? Like, it could be perfect because that's what Bunyan was struggling with, but he's also pretty neurotic and kind of a weird guy with some of those things. So you have to take that with a bit of salt. There's a lot of things to model about the Puritans, but that sort of long preparatory period before they had confidence in their salvation is not something that we should model. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. That's it. That's it. You're all done. Bunyan was not done and he should have been done. Think of all the books he could have written if he had just moved on. Okay. All right, lastly, I need 3 minutes. So good. We should weigh his legacy. This is the most controversial part of this whole talk. What if Bunyan and the nonconformists were wrong? We should weigh his legacy. Not wrong on the facts, not wrong on the substance. They were right about that, 100% right about everything. But was the sacrifice worth it? They weren't just, I think actually Bunyan learned the lesson of Fox's Book of Martyrs too well. But they actually weren't living in a pagan land where they're being fed to the lions in the Colosseum. And they weren't even living in a Catholic land like Bloody Mary. They were living in a Protestant land. They could have subscribed to the established church's doctrine and been salt and light in that place. That's what Whitfield did. That's what J.C. Ryle did. That's what John Stott did. I'm just going through all the Church of England evangelical Calvinists we loved. It was possible. I think they thought it was going to last 5 years like it did with Bloody Mary. I think they thought, don't give in. But guess what? It didn't last 5 years. It actually lasted 400 years. And we're still living in that world. They didn't just give up their own freedom. They gave up their own children's education. They gave up cultural prestige and ability to influence things. And that's a complicated bargain to strike that I wonder about. And I think it's unclear whether they made the right decision there. So that could be something, maybe not as we're discussing more important things in a moment, but maybe over coffee sometime or you're shooting the breeze with your friends, you can think about, were the nonconformists right to sacrifice everything they did? I'll close with a benediction that I used to teach this little homeschool class, and I used to, I think it's in volume 3, I used to end with a benediction to them from part one of Pilgrim's Progress. Ah, here it is. The crown is before you, and it is an incorruptible one, so run that you may obtain it. Some there be that set out for this crown, and after they have gone far for it, another comes in and takes it from them. Hold fast, therefore, that you have. Let no man take your crown. You are not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side the other world get within you. And above all, look well to your own hearts and to the lusts thereof, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your faces like flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side. Amen.